Good morning. What a joy it is to be with you, an honor. Sleepwalking. Sleepwalking is a thing that happens in my family quite a bit. And I didn't realize this until I was married, but I'm actually a fairly bad sleepwalker. And this one night, Brittany and I were in a little town called Bradwell, which is not far from Saskatoon. We were visiting our family. And this little town is only there because the train used to stop there as a main kind of granary, I guess. And the train still goes through there regularly. And this one night I was sleeping there, and the train came through and was blowing its horn. And it woke Brittany up, and it kind of woke me up. And this is the story that Brittany tells me anyway. She looks over at me in the moonlight, and I am just bolt straight up in bed looking around. And then all of a sudden I grab her wrist and I jump out of the bed and we start walking down the hallway, and I'm saying, Brittany, we gotta get out. There's a train coming, it's gonna explode and we're all gonna die and all this. I'm running out of the hallway with her, and on the way out the door, Brittany throws on the light and says, Mark, we gotta get back to bed. It's gonna be okay. Talks me down like she does when these things happen. And then I went back to bed, and that was that. Why am I telling you this? Sleepwalking, as funny as that is, there's a little picture of sleepwalking that speaks to so often how we respond to God. We are often dead towards God, and yet we're acting out things, we're living, we're behaving, we're doing all these things, and yet there's something that it's disconnected from Him. We become complacent towards Him. We turn something off towards Him, and we don't realize that God is there and God is alive. And there's a little phrase that's thrown around every now and then, and it's the phrase practical atheist. I've heard that maybe. Christians can become like practical atheists, right? We believe in God, and yet practically, do we really believe in God? And often the answer is no. We're sad to say, right? We trust in God, and yet do we really trust in God? We can acknowledge God without really bringing Him into our lives. And these are scary things, scary truths. We can become complacent towards God, indifferent to Him, and cold and callous. And that's right when we need a prophet like Zephaniah to storm in and remind us of the power of God, and to rouse us from our slumber. He shows us in this book the intense fury of God, the justice of God, and He reminds us of our need to be awake to Him, to be sensitive to Him, to be humble towards Him, and to repent before Him. I want to remind you a few things about Zephaniah, this prophet. First is that he lived during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was in the southern kingdom of Judah, near the end of really the glory days of Israel. They were coming to an end, and the kingdom had split into two. Josiah lived in the south, and the north had already fallen to Assyria when Josiah was living. And Zephaniah prophesied about 30 years, maybe 40, but one generation before the Babylonians came and took all of Judah captive. So it was very close to the judgment from Babylon. And yet, interestingly enough, Babylon is never specifically mentioned in this book of Zephaniah, which should cause us to think, why doesn't he mention Babylon? And the answer, I think, is that he's emphasizing that this judgment, although Babylon is part of it, it's really a judgment from God. God is the main actor, not the nation. So anyway, let's pray for a minute, and then we'll get into this text together. Father, we look to You for all that we need. And God, I want to ask that You would bring our hearts together, bring our minds together. You have been teaching me so much, Father, through Your Word. You've shown up in my life in this Word, and I come before you asking that you would help me to share what you've been working in me with your brothers, or my brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters. So Father, I just ask that you'd be with us, you'd give us your presence, you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to pick up on where we left off from a few weeks ago in Zephaniah. Zephaniah mentioned this idea, the day of the Lord. But now in this section, he really brings this theme, this message of God's day to the fore. And Zephaniah confronts us with the radical reality of God's rage. Okay, the day of the Lord, the word for day in Hebrew is yom, and the word for the Lord is Yahweh. So this is Yom Yahweh. It's God's day. And what Zephaniah is going to teach us in this section is that God has a day, and it's a day that's coming fast. And on that day, God is going to be personally present in his furious judgment. And he is going to show up at any moment. And so there's this strong sense of urgency. God is near. God is coming any day now. And there's this strong sense of God's personal, visible judgment on his people. Now, of course, God is involved in every interaction on earth. Amen? Jesus says there's not a sparrow that falls without God being involved. So God's involved in everything, but on this day, God is going to be personally present in this judgment. And that is what some have referred to as a theophany. Okay, a theophany is just a fancy word for an appearance of God. He personally intrudes in human affairs. And as I was saying, Babylon here is not even mentioned. The only force that really needs to be reckoned with is God himself. He's the principal actor of this judgment. And on this day, God will purge and cleanse Judah of evil and those who do evil. Now, I was reading through some of my study, and one commentator, a guy named Owen Palmer Robertson, he said that the language here used to describe God's presence in this instance of judgment is the same language used to describe his presence when he initiated the covenant on Mount Sinai. It's very interesting. As you're looking through, you can look at your Bible as I'm speaking too, but take a look right there in verses 14, 15, 16, and so on. This day of the Lord is a day of gloom. It is a day of thick clouds and darkness and trumpet blast. And if you recall, when Moses went up Mount Sinai and the covenant, the agreement, the relationship between God and these chosen people of Israel, when this covenant was made, it was just like that. It was a day of darkness and gloom, and God's presence was there, and now God's presence is here again. And that day was actually a lot like it was this morning. You woke up, you saw the gloomy clouds and the darkness. It's ominous, isn't it? You wake up and you see the whole sky is dark. It's kind of spooky, right? And that's the sense that you should get when you're reading this. This is a very ominous, spooky, glorious day. And it's also a holy day. But the reason I bring up this little insight about Mount Sinai and the covenant is because I want to remind you that while you see the radical, furious wrath of God here, his wrath is within the container, if you will, of the covenant. It's covenantal wrath. This is God's agreement he struck up many, many years ago with his people, and they have violated his covenant year after year after year, and now God is bringing down the gauntlet, as it were. And notice that this is not the wrath of some raging lunatic. It's not the wrath of someone who's blown off the handle. This is not some brute expression of power. God is furious, Yes, he is enraged and he is intense. But this is the wrath of a lover. You were supposed to be my bride. You were supposed to be my people. And you have sinned against me year after year after year. These were people who did so many corrupt things. We heard a few weeks back of their own sacrificing of their children to foreign gods. They were a people of violence, of greed, theft, war. And when it really comes down to it, you and I are enraged by that kind of thing too. When we read the news of violence and greed and corruption and injustice, don't you feel wrath? Don't you feel, I wish things were different? I wish this world could be put to rights. I wish things were better. But there really is a connection here between God's wrath and his love. This is one of the big themes that we're going to get into more and more in Zephaniah. The love of God comes out so brightly as we continue on through this book. But you don't get to the love of God by separating it from the wrath of God. And you see here this fierce anger from God. But it's sort of like a parent towards a child. I want so much better for you. I want you to be free of this. I want you to move on. And you see this coming out right there in verse 18. The translation we have projected didn't bring this out as much as the ESV does in your pew, but it says that God's jealousy is what motivates him to act this way. Now, I once heard that Oprah grew up in this Christian environment, but she rejected God because one day in church she heard the preacher say, God is a jealous God. And she said, I can't follow a God who's jealous. Well, I want you to know that the jealousy of God is not like human jealousy. It's not like one boy being jealous of another boy's soccer ball, okay? The jealousy of God, it's his zeal. It's his zeal for his people that they would do right, and it's his zeal for his own glory. It's not a petty envy that you see in playgrounds and that sort of thing. He wants his people to glorify him. He is the creator. He's the one who made covenant. He has the right to be obeyed from his people, and yet they just keep rejecting him. But we do see the reality of God's wrath in these verses, don't we? And God's wrath, by definition, is his intense hatred for all sin. It's hard for us to stomach that, isn't it? And it's hard for us, in a sense, to praise God and thank him for his wrath and his hatred of sin. I don't know of many worship songs that sing about God's judgment and his wrath. And yet, I want to ask you a hard question. Could you ever possibly delight in a God who loved sin? Or a God who turned a blind eye to evil? If God looked at injustice and evil and sin and oppression and smiled on that, would you still love him? Would you praise him? Of course you wouldn't. The answer is no. And so we need to learn from God. We need to see his wrath and his fury for sin and actually come to terms with that and praise him for it. And we need to learn to hate sin even in our own lives because of that. And what you see in all this is that even in the fiercest rage of God, his purposes are being worked out. God is cleansing his people from evil. He is purifying them and purging them of sin and injustice. The kind of thing that his presence simply will not tolerate. And he's going to purify a remnant, a leftover of those who fear God in humility and in holiness. Now, as we move down to verses 17 and following, I'm convinced there's two key elements in this section of Scripture. There's the rage of God, and then there's the ruin that God brings. We looked at the rage, and now look at this ruin. Look at verse 17 there. This is really quite interesting. He says that he is going to make these people walk around like they are blind. And the reason it's interesting is because the punishment that God brings fits the crime. The big issue here is that people are complacent towards God. They're sleepwalking. They've grown callous to him. And so God says, if you're going to grow callous and complacent, I'm going to see to it that you really become like what you already are, and you become like you're blind. You're going to be totally confused, dazed, disoriented, blind. And you see something scary in this. These people are really experiencing the consequences of their own choices. For years they've been hardening their heart to God, and now God is simply handing them over to the blindness that's already existing in their hearts. And that is the freaky, freaky irony of God's judgment. There's always a sense in which you do it to yourself. That is what grieves me when I look at our society often. We're actively pushing away certain virtues in our culture, certain things that would lead to health and human flourishing, things like marriage, things like family and embracing family, things like godly sacrificial masculinity, and we push it away and we say, no, these are bad things. We need to run from it. And yet, one day, we're going to wake up to the fact that we've actually lost it when we need it. What's going to happen is one day we'll wake up lonely and realize that for years we've been pushing away family. Or we'll wake up lonely and realize that we've been pushing away marriage. Or we'll be pushed into some battle and we'll have no men to step up. Because for years we've been pushing away this notion of masculinity in any sense and scoffing it. And not just the parts of masculinity, the sin-sick parts that need to be scoffed and ridiculed, like abuse and that kind of thing, but the good parts too, the sacrifice, the doing the tough thing for the sake of others. We've been pushing that away, and it's sad because we're going to need it one day. And the reality is we are like a society that is on a branch, and we're cutting ourselves off from the branch that we're standing on. And it's a Christian branch, and we're going to fall, and we're going to hit the ground hard. Anyway, this is the kind of stuff that I worry about. And a lot of my thinking on this is being shaped by, I just want to acknowledge him, a guy named Douglas Wilson from the States, and I just find him really helpful, clear-headed, articulate, good writer, and he has a book that he's put out recently called Same-Sex Mirage. And if you want to look into this kind of social commentary, I'd just point you towards him in that book. But it's terrifying, isn't it, that God judges us with what we already choose? But as we go on, we see that Zephaniah also shows us we simply cannot avoid God. There will be no escaping his judgment. None of the social privileges that you have will help in this sort of crisis. Money provides no security. Silver and gold gets you nowhere. Often in these days, when there was sort of an invading country, the country being invaded would buy off their invaders and say, here, just take our money, but spare us. God says, none of this is going to help you anymore. You cannot escape the ruin that is coming. And you see a really grotesque description of the death that comes. God says, I'm going to turn you back into dust. Your bodies will be like manure. And I do think that's the concept here. The NET brings that out It's scary. It's nasty. But God has the right to give life and to take it away. And he says, for all these sins, for all these years, I am going to bring judgment and punishment. So judgment hits hard. But remember that these are these people who are stubbornly refusing God over and over. And you see the heart of all this come out right there in verse 17. These people have sinned against God. It's like when David says, against you only, God, I have sinned. They've been hurting one another. They've been inflicting violence on one another. They've been robbing one another. And yet God says, it's against me that you've sinned. They have this complacency towards God, an indifference to God. And that's so often a problem for us too. But then we get a glimmer of hope. And this section that's so hard to hear closes with this beautiful glimmer of hope. Take a look at the first few verses of chapter 2. It's a little bit of a difficult section, but those first few verses, God says, gather together. Gather together like straw. The verb underneath there is used only a few times in Scripture, and it comes up in the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel are out gathering straw for the bricks. They're gathering little bits of stubble and chaff and straw to make these bricks for Pharaoh. It's the same idea here. God says, gather yourselves together like straw. Well, what does that mean? It's a very curious expression. Well, what it means is realize the height from which you have fallen. All that is left in this nation is stubble and chaff and straw. And acknowledge that. Be aware of that. You're broken. Things are wrong. Things are messed up. But look at what remains and gather it together and be humble. Be humble. And then he says, you've been an undesirable nation. You're a shameless nation. Judah has been puffing itself up in pride for years and years. And God says, no, you are just straw. You're just chaff. So gather what remains and come before God in humility. And then, and only then, if you humble yourself, if you seek God, if you do what is right, only then will you have a chance, a glimmer of hope. The word there is scary, isn't it? He says, perhaps you will be spared. Perhaps. It's a very ominous word. But he says, if you do humble yourself, if you do turn from your pride and your complacency, there is a shield from the rage and the wrath of God. And so then the relevancy for you and I today is that we need to recognize the state that we're in. If you've been running from God, if you are spiritually complacent towards Him, recognize the state that you're in. Come to terms with your need for God and come to terms quickly before it is too late. Recognize that your sin has left you with nothing but stubble and straw and chaff. Recognize that, or you truly will become like straw and chaff and dust. And so make a commitment today to following God in righteousness, in humility, in holiness. There is still time. There is still time in this moment. But the day of the Lord could come at any moment now. I want to take a bit of a transition now and look at how this teaching from Zephaniah moves into the New Testament. Okay, it's all fulfilled in Christ. Now, one of the things that all the prophets are often talking about is the day of the Lord. It's not unique to Zephaniah. Joel talks about it. Amos talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. And this day, Yahweh, It has common characteristics through all the prophets. It's a day of God's rage. It's a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of battle. And God uses real armies. And it's a day of impotence for these nations that come under it. And yet, even after this day, there is restoration. It is going to cleanse and purge sin. And you see that come out, especially in the book of Isaiah, that on the other side of this rage is beauty and joy and renewal and restoration. And then something really interesting happens. This language of the day of the Lord is taken up by the New Testament writers in places like 1 Corinthians 3. You don't have to flip there, but Paul talks about the way we are all building and we're all working and we're building on a foundation, laying stones and wood and straw. But one day, he says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And Paul very clearly has this day of the Lord in the back of his mind as he's saying this. This day of judgment, what this means, it's future to us. And it's a day that's going to expose and judge all that we've done. And so we too have to look forward and prepare for this day. But through Christ, we also have assurance on this day when we stand before God. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul continues to talk about this. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You see that urgency there still, right? It's going to come like a thief. Well, people are saying, there's peace and security. It comes. But he goes on to say, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And then he goes on later to say, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And therefore encourage one another and build one another up as you're doing. So through Christ, we see that we have hope for that day. The day of the Lord for the Christian is not just a day of judgment, but it's actually a day of salvation. It's a day of deliverance through Christ, because on the cross of Christ, Jesus swallowed all of the wrath of God that rested on your head and on my head. He took it. He swallowed it. He absorbed it. So that if you trust in him, if you do humble yourselves like chaff, you get to go free on that day of judgment. Which is never, it's never a reason to take God for granted or to make light of what's going to come, but it is a reason to have assurance. And then the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The coming day of the Lord is a reason for us to encourage one another, to grab onto the cross fiercely, and to encourage one another to recognize what Christ has done for us. And so you see this amazing continuity from the prophet Zephaniah all the way to Paul and the writer of Hebrews, that we are to recognize the reality of this coming day of judgment, to look to Christ, to humble ourselves, and to encourage one another. One thing I heard John Piper once say is that your perseverance in the saints, like we believe that we're going to persevere in Christ to the last day, but that happens through the encouragement of one another. We need one another to speak the words of the gospel and the truth and the love of God into our lives so we can be ready for that day. We can be ready. We can be equipped as we look forward to that day with assurance. Now, it's really kind of cool the way God works through patterns in the Old Testament and then brings them out in the New Testament. And one of the last things I want you to say this afternoon at lunch perhaps is, oh, well, that was an interesting message, but that was all Old Covenant. And we're done with that because we're New Covenant. And you hear that kind of language from time to time. And I would just encourage you not to say a silly thing like that. Now, of course, there is a reality to this claim. Like, the Trinity, for example, God being in Jesus, God revealed in Christ, God revealed in the Holy Spirit, God in the Father, God being three and one. The reality of the Trinity only really comes fully in the New Testament. So there is a progress to God's revelation. There is a increasing clarity that comes as you move into the New Covenant and the New Testament. But the reality is God's ways are remarkably consistent, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And one of the consistent messages that comes through as you see the Day of the Lord, Old Covenant, Day of the Lord, New Covenant, is that God is going to save everybody through judgment. You should qualify that. Everybody who trusts in Him through judgment. But the principle is that God saves through judgment. And that is worked out through the whole Scripture. There's a prof at Southern Seminary named Jim Hamilton, and he released a book a few years back, and it's entitled God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And he goes from page to page of Scripture saying, look at Noah. People were judged in the flood, and yet God saved some people through that judgment. Look at the fall of Israel and Judah. They fell to these empires, and yet God saved some people through judgment. And in fact, look at our lives. We're going into the day of the Lord, into a day of judgment, a great white throne of judgment, and God is going to save some through that judgment. It's a pattern, it's a principle of how God works. But it's really interesting how as you do move through the Bible, you see things become more and more clear. But they're not contradictory. It's just the picture gets more and more clear. And the best illustration I've heard on this is from a guy named Greg Beale. And he says, imagine you're in space. I think I've said this before. But imagine you're in space looking at the globe, looking at Earth. And you can see some continents. You can see Africa. You can see North America. You can see Asia. You can see these continents. Well, you could say a lot of true things about those continents, and they would be true, like look at the shape of it. But as you zoom in towards Earth, you may zoom in towards Alberta, and you may see the Rockies, and you may see Waterton, and you may see Edmonton. And you could say a lot more true things as the details emerge and the picture becomes full. Those new details are not going to contradict the older details, but the picture gets more fleshed out. And that's what you see as you move from Old Covenant into the New Covenant. These prophets said all these amazing, terrifying things, often about the day of the Lord, about what God's going to do. And then as these prophecies are fulfilled, the details emerge more and more. And so what we will see then is that the day of the Lord actually is fulfilled in increasing measure over time. For example, when Jesus comes back, the second coming, that will be a return, a day of the Lord. Later on, when God opens all the books and there's a great white throne of judgment, that will be the day of the Lord. And in fact, I would go so far as to say there's a real sense in which every day is the day of the Lord. Because every day, someone will die and then go face judgment. God's day is only ever one heartbeat away. So we need to be ready for it. But what you see as you start to think in these terms of prophecy being fulfilled, things coming into fruition, I often think of it like a tree. You have Old Testament, you have a trunk, but then as you come into the New Testament, more and more branches are developing, but it's always the same tree the whole time. More and more rings form. The picture is filled out, but it's the same thing. There's a continuity, even as it grows and blossoms, if you will. What we need to realize is that our lives are lived within the great story of God's redemption. The old covenant in our past and the coming day of the Lord in Christ, we are situated right in the middle of that great story. Do you think of your life as being a character in a story? Because you are. You are a character in God's story, in God's plot. And the plot is being worked out all around us. And what we need to start thinking is in terms of God's work in the world and our relationship to that. God actually is judging the world in an ongoing way, even today. So when we see something devastating like what's happened in Brussels or Orlando, we should take pause and we should turn to God and be quiet and repent and say, God, one day your judgment is going to totally come and I need to be ready for that. This is all just foreshadowing in this great plot. And if you want to know who also said that, it's Jesus. In Luke 13, his disciples said, you know, when these insurrectionists were killed by Rome, was that because they were worse than us? And Jesus says, no. And in fact, you need to repent. And he says, when this tower of Siloam fell, do you think that they were worse than you? He says, no, you need to repent. So when we see these devastating events, we need to repent and turn to God and look to Him more closely. But it's more than that. It's not just the negatives. It's also the positives. Okay? When you go home maybe for lunch and have a great feast or a barbecue later maybe in the month, we need to take those moments and recognize that that is also a foreshadow of heaven. So God is always doing these foreshadowing. In the negatives, there's foreshadow. There's types and shadows of what's to come. But in the positive too, there's foreshadow. When you're singing around the table with your kids, that's a foreshadow of heaven. When you're singing in church, that's a foreshadow of heaven. When you're experiencing the joy of sun and Alberta heat and just the beauty of this province, that's a foreshadow of heaven. And so I want you to basically start to think this way and realize your life is situated in an ongoing plot. And the answer in the good times and the bad times is always to be humble, to be repentant, and to be ready. One thing I heard John Piper say a long time ago is he says, actually recalling that thing in Luke, when this tower falls, he says, the outcome of that judgment is you need to repent and be ready. So when something bad happens, repent, be ready. But then he says, but remember, Romans 2, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So when you experience the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the outcome is also repentance. And what I take from that is, anything in between, the outcome should be repentance. We should be ready. We should be humble. When something great happens, we say, thank you, God, and I want to be repentant to your kindness and ready. When something horrible happens, we say, God, I'm going to take pause and be kind and repent and be humble and be ready. And what I'm trying to say in all this is that we need to recognize that we are in this story, okay? And the big fancy word for that is eschatology. Has anyone heard the word eschatology? Okay, so a few. The word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or end, okay? And ology is like study or words from the word logos in Greek, words about things. So it's the study of the end times. And one of the real problems in the church, as I see things, is for the last few hundred years, we have totally neglected the study of eschatology, not realizing that we're in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, in many ways God spoke through prophets and apostles, but now, in these last days, God has spoken to us in Christ. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Okay, we're in the end times. And what that means is that eschatology is not something to be pushed right to the end of time. It's something that's happening right now around us. God's works are being fulfilled in our midst. His judgments are coming, but they're coming now. And what that means is that we need to be aware of what he's doing. And we need to be sensitive. Now, we have often either neglected to think about eschatology completely, or perhaps worse, we have only fixated on certain sensational points of eschatology, like the rapture. There is a phenomenon in America that happened in the 1800s and is continuing now through book after book after book and movie after movie that says anytime now Jesus is going to appear secretly, not loud with trumpets like it says right in 1 Thessalonians, but secretly, and then he's going to vacuum all the Christians into the sky, and the cars that Christians drive will crash and the planes that they fly will crash and we'll all just vanish. Well, I'd like to raise a big question mark around that thinking. And that may come as a surprise, but the truth is, this was never believed by any Christian until the 1800s. The rapture theology and the rapture thinking that really caught on in America was started by a guy named John Darby, who first lived in England, and his ideas never caught on there, but in the fertile religious soil of early America, they spread quite fast. And I say all this because my own personal beliefs about this for years were shaped by all this sensational material, all the books, all the movies. In fact, 3 years ago, there's a Nicolas Cage movie that just came out, On the Left Behind. The Left Behind series. I'm thinking Nicolas Cage is making a movie on the Left Behind series? But the reality is this belief in a secret, quiet return of Christ is a relatively new thing. And it's just not, I don't see it in the Bible at all. And I'll tell you the three big passages for it. The main one is 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, what I was just reading, where it says we will be caught up in the air. But if you look closely, that being caught up to meet Christ in the air happens on the day of the Lord. It happens at the second coming of Christ. And it's not a secret, quiet vacuuming. It's a dramatic, theophanic, if I could use that word. It's a theophany of Christ. The trumpets are blown and the dead are raised, and the whole world takes notice when we're raised. And it's not some quiet secret thing that happens before the second or third coming, however people think that one through. The other big text is what you have heard in the Gospels, where Jesus says, be ready because one will be taken, another left. One will be working, another left. You've heard that before. If you look closely at that passage, he says it will be like it was in the days of Noah. Well, in the days of Noah, the ones who were taken, they were taken to a flood. They were taken to judgment. They weren't taken off to be with the Lord secretly. And so I had a funny conversation like a couple years ago with John Bonham one morning having breakfast. And he said, oh yeah, Mark, back in the 80s I wrote an article and it said, I want to be left behind. And he was commenting on that text. Because you don't want to be taken like that. You actually want to be left behind. But this rapture thinking is so prevalent, and I want you to know that our statement of faith says we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the endless new heavens and new earth. Okay, so if you do hold to these views, it's not like the worst thing in the world or something, and it's not like you're a, you know, cretin or something. But I do want to just invite you to really do take a look at this, study it. The third big text, of course, is Revelation 3, verse 10, where Jesus says to the church, I will keep you from the trial that is to come. And I would just say, what Jesus is promising there is not freedom from trouble, freedom from difficulty, freedom from suffering. What he is promising is that he will be with us. And, you know, even if you look at the Lord's Prayer in John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, he says, Father, I pray that you would keep them. Keep them from the evil one. Well, are we being kept right now from the evil one? We are. But we still experience his attack. And it's the same with Revelation 3:10. God is going to keep us through the difficulty that will come on the earth, but he's not going to just pull the plug and escape us from it. And the reason I'm passionate about all this stuff is because I want us to be people who are tough, and we're ready to embrace challenge and persecution and difficulty, and we do it knowing that Jesus is with us. And the idea, if you're thinking that things are not going to get tough because Jesus is just going to secretly come, then it's not gonna bolster our faith for the day in, day out challenges we experience as Christians. And I want you to be strong in that. Anyway, I've probably said too much about all this stuff, but I just want you to realize that eschatology is not just for nerds. Okay? It's a workable thing that you need to take a look at some of this today. Like almost all of what Jesus said has an eschatological aspect to it. The Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come, that's eschatological. That's about the end times. That's about things being fulfilled now. The whole discourse that he gives on the Mount of Olives is eschatological. Most of the parables he talks about, like the kingdom growing like a mustard seed and blossoming into this great tree, well, that's eschatological. That's about time. That's about growth. And we're in that kingdom now, and things are growing all around you, and be aware of it. And I also don't want you to then take what I've said and be caught up in the whole rapture theology and reading every next Christian book that comes hot off the presses, where so-and-so will teach us that now we're in the end days. Well, they started a long time ago. Anyway, we'll have to wrap things up, but I want you to really take home the point that judgment is coming, the wrath of God is coming. And so whatever circumstances you're in, it is always the right thing to do to humble yourself, to be sensitive to God, not complacent, not like you're sleepwalking to him, but sensitive. So gather yourselves together like chaff. Recognize that If you puff yourself up in pride, that's only going to lead to your shame. But if you recognize the shame we have because of sin right now, you will be glorified. So don't grow complacent towards God. Confess your sin. Walk closely with him. And do that in a way that takes into account the whole plot that he's bringing in our midst. He's up to something in this world. And be aware and be sensitive. Don't take him for granted. Don't presume on his grace, but be ready and be humble and live in light of the judgment to come, realizing that our deeds will pass through this fire. And what is true in our nature, what is true, what he has worked in us through his grace will be exposed for either the glory that is there or the shame that is there. And so turn to Jesus. He alone is the one who provides 100% freedom from experiencing the damnation, the eternal damnation, hell, and the wrath and the punishment of God. Come to Him with all that is in you. Commit to Him. Seek Him. Do righteously. Seek humility and encourage one another in that pursuit. And if you have never come to Christ before, you have never recognized that He is your Savior, that He is the one and the only one who will free you from this coming punishment and save you through the judgment of God, I would invite you to come. Come and talk to me. Talk to Jason. Talk to a Christian you know that you can trust, and come be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved.